Really appreciate your kind welcome. It's good to renew fellowship with our friends here. And you've probably seen the title of my message, Who Needs a Faith Lift? And you're thinking, that's a bit cheeky. It's not a mistype, it's not a facelift, it's a faith lift. My wife Ruth and I were in Australia a few years ago, and we were due to speak at a leaders conference, and we went to spend a little bit of time with family members. And we noticed that they're just about a mile or two away from Hillsong. And Hillsong Australia is quite a famous church known around the world for its music and whatever. So we decided one morning we'll pop up and visit. And we had a look at the campus and we saw the main sort of auditorium and had a little look at the bookshop. And there was a really helpful lady who was on their welcome desk. And very Australian, very sort of hospitable, wanted to know all about us and the fact that we were, you know, in ministry and whatever. And she just asked, how long have we been married? How many children did we have? How many grandchildren have we got? All that stuff. Then she looked at my wife, Ruth, and said, just paused and said, while you're here, have you thought about a facial? Just literally like that, randomly. And, well, we hadn't. And on the way back, we're thinking, what was that about? And the only thing we could conclude was maybe they had a beauty salon there and they were on special offers for pastors' wives. Anyway, being the sort of naughty person I am, by the time we got to the leaders' conference the next day, I had changed the story. And the question that was asked of my wife, Ruth, was, while you're in Australia, have you thought about a facelift? Anyway, I'll go back to the point. This is about a faith lift, not a face lift. A faith lift. When Sean asked me to come, he said to me, this is going back over a week now, would you let me have the passage of scripture and the theme that you want to preach on? And I'd already, in my mind earlier that week, decided what I was going to preach on. I knew the passage of scripture. I felt really that was good. But on the day that I was due to send him an email, a week ago Friday, that morning in my daily reading, I had Numbers 13 and 14. And I had this sense of God saying to me, I don't want you to preach on what you thought about preaching on. I want you to preach on this passage. And I didn't know at the time about the faith challenge that you're facing as a church. It happened to be 24 hours later that Paul Sutton, who was here on placement with you, was at a conference at college, and I said to him, what's happening with the relationship with Shirley and Sean? I know they were interested perhaps in exploring the possibility of you going and serving there, getting some experience. And he told me about the faith challenge that you're facing. So I set that as the context, that I wasn't set up to preach on this, but I really feel God opened this passage to me, and I want to share it with you. If you've got a Bible, Numbers 13, 14, if you're following it on your device, if I'd said that 10 years ago, you wouldn't have had a clue what I meant, would you? But if you're following it on your device, feel free. I was thinking about that time when the disciples were talking to the Lord Jesus, and he was talking about forgiveness. Remember what he said, if your brother sins against you, you know, you've got to forgive them 70 times 7. And do you remember their response? It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. The disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. are you serious, Lord? We've just got to keep forgiving and living a life of grace. Lord, increase our faith. And that could be our prayer as we look at this passage. The people of Israel are on the brink of entering into Canaan, the land of promise. Hundreds of years before, God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you. I'm going to multiply your seed. I'm going to bless you. And you are going to inhabit this land. It was a promise of a covenant. And it involved the land. Well, they're on the brink, hundreds of years later, of entering in. And the Lord tells Moses, I want you to get a man from each of the clans, each of the tribes, to go into the land and see what it's like. So Moses, in obedience, calls these men together, and they went off as men on a mission. I don't know whether you ever used TripAdvisor. TripAdvisor is quite handy because it cuts through the advertising to the real nub of the issue. So Moses gives them a TripAdvisor questionnaire. What kind of place is it? How fertile is the land? Is the soil productive? Are there any trees? Because obviously that tells you about the water supply, if trees are flourishing. What kind of people are they? What kind of towns and cities do they live in? Are they fortified? Are there large armies? And, oh, by the way, bring some of the produce back. It's meant to be a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, let's see what the vegetation is like. And so what we read in Numbers 13 is that they set out. They took 6 weeks to explore the land of Canaan. They covered a lot of territory in that time. And they came back and they brought some pomegranates, they brought some figs, and they also brought a huge cluster of grapes, so big that two men had to carry it suspended on a pole. Interestingly enough, Ruth and I were in Israel over Easter leading a tour party, and the logo for the Israel tourist department is two little characters carrying a bunch of grapes on a pole. So hundreds of years later, this passage from the Bible is still referred to, at least in a logo inscription. The Valley of Eshkol is still to this day a very fertile valley. And when Moses said to this returning party, okay, what's your report? He came up with two versions of the report. Have you ever been in a meeting like that? You ever been in a situation where someone's given a report on a meeting and you thought, I must have been asleep, I didn't know that happened? Well, the majority of them, 10 of them, said, whew, yes, a fruitful land. Yeah, it does flow with milk and honey. Very fertile. But, they said, verse 28, the people are powerful. The cities are fortified and very, very large. Two of them had a different kind of report. Caleb, speaking on behalf of himself and Joshua, verse 30, we would summarize it, we can do it. As far as Caleb was concerned, he wasn't being bold and brash. He was just simply saying, well, if the Lord has told us that we've got to go there, yeah, it is a fortified place, but I believe we can do it. And if you look in verse 32, what happens? They spread among the Israelites, the ten, a bad report about the land they were going into. And right in line with what Sean was sharing with the children earlier, they talked about the giants. They talked about these men of Anak, who were a group of folk who were larger than a normal-sized man. They said, they're big, they're strong, we're never going to overcome them. And it's been said more times than I care to remember, these men talked about giants and forgot the grapes. That was what dominated their horizon, the giants and not the grapes. And we end up in chapter 14 with a divided people. Let me read it to you from verse 1. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. This is serious, folks. This is more than a bit of a moan. This is worse than a bad church meeting. That they're actually saying, we want to go back. And we're going to appoint someone in place of God's appointed servant to take us off in that way. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Do you see what's happening here? It's a spiral, isn't it? First of all, they start moaning and grumbling. And then, you know, they're weeping aloud, talk about an overreaction. And then they're saying, well, we'll go back to Egypt then. Sure, there'll be a big welcome there, won't they? They're really pleased to see you after Pharaoh and his chariots have been all washed out. They're really looking forward. They'll roll out the welcome mat. Well, we'll appoint another leader then. And then by the time the things reach full pitch, they're talking about stoning Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. What an incredible situation. And what do we read? We read later on in the chapter, and you can read it in your own time at home, that the Lord, first of all, says, I'm just going to get rid of these people now. Moses intercedes and says, no, please, Lord, because if you do, people will say that you delivered them from Egypt, but you couldn't take them in to the promised land. So the Lord relents and he says to Moses, I'll tell you what's going to happen. There are consequences here. No one over the age of 20 is going to enter that land. They're actually going to see the fulfillment of their own prophecy. Look at verse 28 and verse 29. Tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. You will fulfill your own prophecy. You remember they're, oh, terrified, we'll all die, we'll all die. And he said, well, okay, you will. You won't go into the promised land. You're going to spend the next 40 years and your children will bear the consequences of your lack of faith. The men who brought the dreadful report will die from a plague, and I will be against you, not for you. Read on at the end of the chapter, you'll see that overnight they began to reflect on their reaction and they decided that they would repent a bit late in the day. And a group of them said to Moses, no, we're going to do it, we're going to do it, we're going to go up, we're going to trust God. And Moses said, don't, this is presumptuous. The Lord has told you, he's not going to allow you to do it. No, we can do it. They went up, and you read at the end of the chapter, they were slaughtered, those who went, because they were not in line with the will of God. So this generation has gone down in history as the generation that failed. And again in Scripture, you go through the books of the psalmist, you go through into the New Testament, they look back at this generation that failed, that were on the brink of going into and possessing the land that the Lord had given to them, a promise to Abraham, and they failed. They missed the boat. Why? Because their faith was too small. Some of you are old enough to remember a book that was written by a man called J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. Do you remember that book, the title of that book? Your God is Too Small. A book came out some years after it, Your God is Still Too Small. Your God is Too Small. One writer says about this passage, they magnified the problems and minimized the resources. They magnified the problems and minimized the resources. So what do we learn? And I've had this really on my heart a lot, because I told you I changed the message. Felt very strongly that God said, you've got to preach on this passage. So over this last week, I've been thinking, well, Lord, what's the relevance for me? You speak to me through this. What's the relevance for us, whether we're members of Shirley Baptist Church or whether we're visiting today? What's the relevance? And three things have come home to me. The first is the need to get real. The need to get real. It's quite interesting that Moses says to the spies, I want you to spell out the reality of the situation. I don't want you to come back with an airbrushed picture. I don't want any spin doctoring going on. I want you to tell it as it is. And one of the things that we need to do in our lives is to name our giants. To identify those things, those people, those challenges that we face, and to face them head on. Don't ignore them. Don't pretend that they don't exist. Don't allow them. I didn't know that Sean was going to put that picture up. Don't allow them to be the elephant in the room that we don't talk about, but name them and face them. It's interesting in this passage that Caleb and Joshua don't deny the fact about the fortified cities or the strong people that were there. They don't ignore that at all. They say, oh yeah, it's real. That's true. But the issue is, our God is able to fight for us. Our God is bigger than the challenge that we face. So they weren't putting their fingers in their ears and closing their eyes and singing choruses so it will go away. They're realistic, They realise the challenge, but they're saying, but everything in us says God has promised this land to us and we can trust him. I was reminded this week of a saying of C.T. Studd. You know the great missionary pioneer? He used to say, apparently, quite often, the Lord's work done in the Lord's way will never lack the Lord's resources. The Lord's work done in the Lord's way will never lack the Lord's resources. So that's the first thing. Let's be real. What are some of the challenges that we face at the moment? Preparing this week, I began to reflect on some challenges I faced, giants in inverted commas, and I could identify two particular situations in our family at the moment, in our family life, where I don't know the answer. I don't know how God is going to provide. I don't know what God is going to do. And I've had to, this week, in preparing this message, get on my knees and say, Lord, I'm trusting you. I don't know what's going to happen, but I don't want my horizon to be filled with the giants. I want to take these situations, bring them to you, and say, I believe by faith you have an answer in both of these seemingly impossible situations. Maybe that's something you'd find helpful too. Here's the second lesson. Be a believing believer. What do I mean about being a believing believer? Well, you know, sometimes we talk about believers' baptism, don't we? And we talk about a congregation, particularly our understanding of church, is made up of believers in the Lord Jesus, followers of the Lord Jesus, who want to commit together, to work together as a local community of believers. Well, the challenge is be a believing believer, not an unbelieving believer. In other words, show your believing by believing. I don't know whether you noticed chapter 13, when we got to the end. Actually, we missed that bit out. Chapter 13, verse 22, where they finished up their six-week tour of the land, they finished in a place called Hebron. And when I was studying this, a little light came on. Hebron, Hebron, Hebron. Now, Hebron was a place where Abraham, their forefather, bought a cave. I know, it's not the sort of thing you find on eBay, is it? A cave. But he bought a cave as a burial place for his much-loved wife, Sarah. And in Hebron, there is, to this day, the site of the burial place of, wait for it, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Leah. So the last place they visited was the only bit of property, the only bit of land that Abraham had bought in the promised land hundreds of years before. And a light should have gone on for them that would say, do you know what? We're living in the fulfillment of the promise of Yahweh. Hundreds of years ago, spoke to Abraham. The only thing that he managed to buy was this cave, but that was almost like a token of how the land. But you see, they forgot all that. In the midst of everything that was going on, they just forgot it. It wasn't on the front of their lobes. They were thinking about other things. Faith is about trusting in God, about believing him and resting in his goodness. Came home to me once when we were living in India at the time, and I'd gone on a visit to various mission projects in India, and I'd taken our eldest son, Chris, he was 10 at the time, and we'd been away for a couple of weeks. Ruth was at home back in where we were living in India, in the south of India with the other three lads, and Chris and I had a great time visiting, looking at things, but he wasn't feeling very well. And we were coming to the end of a long 2 weeks stretch, and he was missing his mum and his brothers. And this particular time, we spent a few days in Nepal. We were due to fly back down to Calcutta on the last bit of our journey. And we basically sat at Kathmandu Airport for about 8-9 hours because the plane was wrong and they couldn't fix it. And in those days, it wasn't air conditioned, and he wasn't feeling very well, having to go to the bathroom. And it just wasn't going well at all. And then in the end, they said, we're going to put you up in a hotel tonight and come back tomorrow. We'll put on another plane. Got in the coach, went all the way to the hotel, thought, well, at least we can, you know, have a shower and a bit of sleep. When we get to the hotel, they come rushing out and say, they fixed the plane. Turn around, drive all the way back. And at this stage, I am not singing choruses. If anyone had quoted Romans 8, verse 28, I'd have smacked them. I was really feeling very grumpy. I cancelled the people who were due to meet us at Calcutta. So I was going to land in Calcutta at 3 a.m. with a 10-year-old lad who wasn't feeling very well. As we got on the plane, all of this is going through my mind. I'm not noticing what Chris is doing, but he's rummaging around in his little rucksack and he pulls out his Gideon New Testament. You know the ones they give out at school? And he'd looked up the bit, where to find help when. And he'd looked up the bit that said, where to find help when anxious. And he turned it up and he handed it to me. He said, here, Dad, have a read of this. Why do you worry about what to eat and what to wear? Doesn't your Heavenly Father look after the flowers of the field and the birds of the air? Aren't you more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his life? Can you imagine what I'm feeling at this point? The pastor, the preacher, and my 10-year-old son, without realising it, is challenging me. And I turned to Chris to just say to him, look, I'm sorry. I wasn't trusting God. Do you know what he'd done? He'd rolled up his little blanket and he'd put his head on it and he'd fallen fast asleep. That's a believing believer. Not the pastor who's meant to know it all. That's a believing believer resting in the promise of God and trusting in his goodness. Be real, be a believing believer. And here's the third one. This is hard. Choose your attitude. Choose your attitude. One of the things we try and teach our students is there are things that happen in ministry that you've got no control over. None at all. God's in charge, you're not in charge. But what you can control is your attitude. So you can be grumpy, you can protest, or you can respond and say, okay, Lord, what are we going to learn in this situation? How are you going to use this for your glory and my growth? Teilhard de Chardin wrote these words, pessimism has done infinitely more damage to the Lord's work than atheism. Reflect on that. Pessimism has done more damage to the Lord's work than atheism. Because pessimism is that insidious disease that creeps in and can create a huge impact in a community. What happens here in Numbers 13 and 14, it was contagious, wasn't it? And that's what can happen within a group. You only need to have one or two powerful, influential figures who get out of the wrong side of the bed and they communicate their attitude of cynicism, pessimism, criticism, whatever it might be in a given situation. And yet, what a difference. If you've got a couple of people like Caleb and Joshua, men or women of faith, who say, yeah, we're realistic, but we believe God is saying this to us at this time. God is speaking this word into our lives. Choose your attitude. What does that mean? It means trusting God and showing others that you're trusting God. Choose your attitude, and in our conversation, affirming the goodness of God. Being realistic about the challenge, but affirming that God is a God who always provides. When I started out in ministry, I worked for the same organisation that Sean did for a number of years with a team of evangelists, but after about 5 years, I had a chance to join the staff. I say staff, we just had one pastor. And our church in Essex knew that I was a member travelling around doing evangelism. And they said, would you consider possibly coming and working alongside the pastor as an assistant? And I did. And I had 5 really happy years learning there. It was a good time in my life and my development. But I thought this week, I'd forgotten this, but I remember one of the treasurers in my time there was a man called Bob. And Bob was a very solid bloke, very good treasurer. But you never, ever heard him up front. He never preached in church. He wasn't involved in leading worship. The only time you heard him publicly was in a church meeting when he gave the financial report, probably like in your own church. But I've never forgotten one church meeting when Bob, the Lord used Bob to teach me a lesson I've never, ever forgotten. We were about to embark on, or at least we were considering, an extension to the church building. So we talked about the senior pastor put out the plans, whatever. And then somebody asked a very sensible question, can we afford it? So Bob comes up to the microphone as the treasurer. And I was expecting him to sort of give us a sort of rundown on finances. But he didn't. He just simply said, I'm ever so sorry, but that's the wrong question. I'm thinking, where's this going? He said, the question we need to ask is the Lord telling us to do this? Because if the answer to that is yes, then I and the others who work with me, we need to go away and work out the how of that and the practicalities. But that's the fundamental question. Then he added this. You see, if we don't address that question first and foremost, we will be a church that's led by our budget, not by our vision. I went through theological college for 3 years and no one had said that to me. That's why I wrote it down. Thank you, Bob. Because you've taught me that church, yeah, budgets are very important. Of course they are. But vision is what has to drive our giving. What is God calling us to do? What is the context of our mission? What is the challenge that we face at the moment? You probably know at Moorlands, we've just had a major building program, and it's been amazing to see how God has provided. We didn't have anything when we started, but I chaired a meeting a few weeks ago where we've paid all the bills, and I still can't work out how that happened. But I can remember at the start of the project, we knew how much it was going to cost, and it was an eye-watering figure. And we were at a public meeting, and Steve Brady, our principal, stood up. Now, if you've met Steve, you'll know he's a very avuncular, outgoing, extrovert character. And he stood up at the start of the meeting and said, I've got some great news for you. Folks, we have the money for the building program, the £3 million that we're looking to go for. We've got it. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I didn't know that. I must have been asleep at that part of the meeting. And then he added this. It's in the wrong accounts at the moment, but we got the money. He's from Liverpool, so that's why he got away with it. But do you hear what he was saying there? The Lord's work done in the Lord's way will never lack the Lord's resources. God is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think of those couple of giants that I'm facing at the moment, and I think of my friends here, and there are some of us we can name them all too clearly. And Father, I want to pray that you would, as the disciples prayed, increase our faith. Help us to be real about the challenge and not hide it away or cloak it in spiritual language. Help us to be believing believers, to really trust you. And help us to choose our attitude. Those moments when we feel a bit overwhelmed by fear, help us to choose to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. So hear our prayers, and we just ask you, Lord, today, as the disciples did, increase our faith. And we pray all of this for your glory. Amen.